Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. I don't know about you, but, and I mean this honestly, there's no place I'd rather be than right here. In fact, I look forward to this time more than any other time of the week because this is the time where the family gathers. We gather as a family, a body of Christ, and we worship the exalted Christ. And so this is a great place to be this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open them, turn in them to Colossians chapter 1, or turn in your iPads or turn in your iPhones to Colossians 1, and our text is going to be verses 15 through 23. And we'll also have it on the screen if you didn't bring your Bible or would rather look on. The scriptures say, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's go to the Lord again. Father, as I stand here, I never feel more inadequate than I do when I stand in this place because the task before me is daunting. My task today is to show Christ, to give an accurate picture of who He is. And I'm afraid that my best description will fall short. So, Father, in light of that, I pray that You would be our teacher today, that You would reveal Yourself to us through Your Word and through this sermon, that we would see Christ high and lifted up, exalted. And that it wouldn't just end here, but our hearts would, You would ignite a flame, a fire in our hearts to live for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in this life. I pray for all that are here today. I pray especially for those who've come and they're new to Christianity, or maybe they don't even know what the gospel is all about. I pray that today, through Your Word, You'd make it clear that You, through Your atoning work on the cross, through Your death on the cross, You have made a way for people to come to the Father. Father, would You do those things today for Your own glory, and so that we might together worship You. Help me in my weaknesses here, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of my favorite authors, pretty much of all time, is a guy who died about 10 years before I was born. His name is Clive Staples Lewis. You've probably heard of him. C.S. Lewis, they call him. He's probably best known for a set of fantasy child books called The Chronicles of Narnia. If you've seen the movies, he's the guy who wrote the books. He was an Oxford Don, a professor there. Just a fantastic writer. If you haven't read those books, even though they're for children, I'd recommend that you read them. They're great, even if you're not a child. In fact, I think I read them in my 20s, and I lived in Narnia for as long as I was reading those books. In the first book of that series, at least the first one that he published, it was called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's a very interesting scene early on in that book. A young girl, Lucy, she discovered a hidden world called Narnia, in the back of an old wooden wardrobe in this big house that a professor owned. They were staying in this house for the summer during the war. Her brother Edmund found it too, but he lied to the other siblings about it. There's four siblings, I believe, Edmund and Lucy, found this world. Edmund lied about it. The older two bring up the issue to, none of them believe Lucy, so she's like distraught with tears and running through the house crying because no one believed her that she found this. And so the two older ones bring it up with an old man named Professor Diggory. Their assumption was that Lucy was lying or that something was going on in her head that wasn't right. And so they bring it up to the professor, but he tries to help them use logic. It's a fantastic scene. I almost brought it to let you watch it, but I didn't. He asks the two unbelieving older siblings, he says, "So what is the deal here? You don't believe Lucy, but you believe Edmund. Is Edmund usually the one who tells the truth?" And they say, "Well, no, actually, this would be the very first time that Edmund's told the truth. And Lucy always tells the truth. So you generally find her truthful." "Yes." "Okay, well, then the assumption is that she's telling the truth. So we have to rule that possibility out. So what are the other possibilities?" And one of them said, "Well, maybe there's something wrong with her." "Oh, you mean madness? You mean like she's gone loony? Well, I've talked to Lucy. She's quite intelligent, and she's totally with it. So we can rule that right out. She's not mad. So if she's not lying, and she's not mad, she's not crazy, what's left?" And they just looked at him dumbfounded. You know, this couldn't be true. This couldn't possibly be true. But they said, "I guess the only possibility is that it's true." And it was. In the end, they went off and they all found this wonderful land and they believed. But they used logic to rule out the fact that she was a liar. I mean, the thought that she was a liar, the thought that she was crazy. And they were left with one assumption, that she was true. Now, Lewis calls this way of thinking, C.S. Lewis calls this way of thinking the trilemma argument. And he didn't think it up for this children's novel series. In fact, he used that argument in a far more serious book that he wrote that's also excellent, especially if you're interested in understanding what Christianity is all about, called Mere Christianity. He calls it the trilemma argument, and he applied it to Christ. In an age when so many people, they just absolutely reject the divinity of Jesus Christ, but, you know, those same people would concede that he's a great teacher. He's a great moral guide, like a light. Lewis says that's not possible. It's not possible for him to be a good moral teacher and also claim to be God. Here's what he writes about. This is actually how he put it in Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept him and his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he's a poached egg. I love Lewis for the... But, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either the man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any of this patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher merely. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. No one in all of history has been more misunderstood than Jesus Christ. In fact, a lot of people say that the idea that Jesus was God, that didn't come out until like the 3rd century or later. Well, it's totally bunk. It's not true. Jesus made these claims about himself, and all the evidence, if somebody just like reads carefully the Gospels, they'll see that Jesus claimed to be God. And so Lewis is right. Either he is God or he's a liar or a lunatic. And I think everything points to the fact that he's God. You know, in fact, the people, his contemporaries, they understood that he was claiming to be God. There's two examples. One, there's several examples in the New Testament, but one, he's talking about things of heaven, and somebody asks him. He talks about Abraham, and somebody asks him, "So, are you older than our father Abraham? Are you greater than our father Abraham?" And he responded by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." Which echoed a phrase that was used in Exodus when God said at the burning bush, when Moses said, "Whom shall I say is sending me?" God said to him, "Tell them I am is sending you." And so these guys understood what he was saying, because if they just thought he was saying he's older than Abraham, they wouldn't have picked up rocks to stone him. You don't pick up rocks to stone a madman. You feel pity for the madmen. You laugh and scorn at the madmen. But their hearts burned within them because they understood that this man was claiming to be God. And so they picked up rocks to kill him. And every time the Pharisees got so mad that they wanted to kill Jesus, it was because they thought he was committing the sin of blasphemy. That is, a man saying that he's God. Another time that he just made it crystal clear who he is when he said, the Son of Man, and he's talking about himself, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth. And they just went berserk. Because how can a man forgive sins? I mean, just think of it. If you sinned against me, sorry to point you out here, but if you sinned against me and your friend there said to you, it's okay, I forgive you. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all, would it? Like, we've got a beef, not you and him. And that's the same way it is. You know, if I've sinned, I've got a beef with God. How can somebody else come along and say, I forgive you? It's okay. Only God can forgive sins. And so when he said that, they were just, they went crazy with the idea, this man is claiming to be God. So he made it clear that he was claiming to be God, but he's been misunderstood all through history. Most of it because of self-righteousness or pride or because of stubborn spiritual blindness or just because of blatant rebellion against God. But he's been misunderstood. And this is really relevant to what we're studying today because Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. And in Colossae, the city, there were teachers who were saying things about Jesus. And much like today, these teachers were either they denied the deity of Jesus Christ or they were denying his humanity, that he wasn't really man. Either they're saying he wasn't God or he wasn't man. And that's a really important point, isn't it? You know, if you don't get this right, if you don't understand, if we get Jesus wrong, we get everything wrong. And this is not the subject you want to be wrong about. Heaven and hell are at stake. So this is vital that we get this. So today what we're going to do to understand this, we're going to get Paul's take on who Jesus Christ is. The claim he makes in this passage is that Jesus is supreme in every way. And I'm going to use this word supreme a lot because I think that's the point that Paul is trying to make. Jesus is supreme. He has the supremacy. And I picked that word out from verse 18, the end of it there. And some of your translations use a different word, but they mean the same thing. They might say, have the first place, or be first, or preeminence. They all mean the same thing. Christ is first. He is preeminent. He's supreme. It means that in all of the universe, there are none higher, none with more power, none greater than Jesus. There is no one greater than Christ. As Paul said in another place, Christ has been given a name which is above every knee, every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You know, he's not just important. He's not just the main character in the climatic event of human history that sort of shaped the world, that did shape the world. He's not only the founder of a major world religion that has just completely changed the West. Those are big things, but Jesus is way more. I mean, he is way more than that. And we're going to see how and why. Now, I'm pretty sure about this, and most scholars agree with me, that verses 15 through 20 are taken from an early church, a first century hymn. It might not look like a hymn in your Bibles, but if you open a Greek New Testament, it's spaced out and everything, just like a hymn would be. It's likely that this was a song that the early Christians sang as part of their worship, and Paul, whether he actually wrote this or not, he adapted it for this letter to make the case that he was trying to make that Jesus Christ is supreme in every way. So it's probably a song that people were using like we used the song In Christ Alone this morning, those kind of things. And Paul said this is relevant, so he put it into this letter to Colossae to make his case. Now I see three main areas of Jesus' firstness or his preeminence or his supremacy here. And to unpack this text, we're just going to work through those points, which, by the way, are included in your bulletin if that's helpful to you. The first point Paul makes is that Christ is supreme over creation. And I see that in verses 15 through 17. He's supreme because he made it. The maker, the creator, is supreme over everything. The second point is Christ is supreme over the church. And that comes up in verse 18, and that's so relevant for us as a church, right? I mean, he's supreme in the church, so we ought to acknowledge him and pretty much in that reality in everything we do as a church. And that's connected to the last point, Christ is supreme through the cross, and we're going to look at that at the end. So we'll begin here by seeing how Christ is supreme in creation. And I'm going to reread 15 through 17 just to hear it again. He, Christ, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, the first really good question you want to ask at this point is, what does it mean that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? And some people look at that and say, see, he's not God, he's just a mere image of God. But I think the key to getting this, to understanding what he means, is to think about why he makes a note that God is invisible. Why does he say God is invisible? I mean, everyone knows God is invisible. So why would he have to say God is invisible? And if you match image with visible, you see that an image you can see, and what's invisible you don't see, right? When he says that Jesus is the image of God, he's saying that Jesus Christ was visible, and when we saw Jesus, we saw God. You get that? Jesus Christ was visible. Jesus was the perfect manifestation of God. And the New Testament is replete with this. John talks about it in the beginning of his gospel. John 1:14 says, "And the Word," and in that context we know he's talking about Christ, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then later, just in that same thing, he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So when they saw Jesus, and we see him through the Word, when they saw Jesus, they were seeing God. And that's what he means, the image of God. What he's basically saying is, Jesus Christ is God. He's what we could see. It's how God manifested himself to us on earth. God took on flesh. Flesh that we could touch, we could see, we knew it was a real man, but it was God. He was God, he is God. So what John was saying, what Paul is saying about our text is just that, he is God. And when you see Jesus, you see God. And you know, that's where a lot of people stumble. I mean, a lot of people stumble. It's no problem to say that Jesus Christ was great, a great moral teacher. You know, I could go in almost any venue and say that Jesus Christ is a great moral teacher, and no one will have any issue with me at all. When I say that Jesus Christ is God, that's a game changer. People have a problem with that. Some who deny that Christ is God actually turn to this passage to try and prove it. In fact, I've had people stand on my doorstep and say, look, he's the image, he's not God. Or the next phrase there, they'll stand there with just their Bibles in hand and say, see, he is the firstborn of creation. That means that just like, you know, I'm the firstborn in my family, firstborn son in my family, I'm the firstborn of many. It means he was created. How could he be God if he was created? I mean, the problem with that is firstborn of creation doesn't necessarily mean that. Despite how the word firstborn now is used, in the Bible, it didn't always mean that a man was merely born first. In fact, sometimes that title went to somebody who wasn't born first. Psalms 96 is a great example of that. There's a lot of ancient culture that has to be accounted for that I won't get into here, but firstborn in biblical times has more to do with rank than anything else. That's what it means. It means there's a right of the firstborn, the rank of the firstborn. What Paul means here by saying that Christ is the firstborn over creation is that Christ is supreme over creation. He holds the first rank over everything. And the context just shows that really clearly. The next verse, verse 16, explains why Paul calls Jesus Christ the firstborn of creation. He says, for by him, he's the firstborn of creation, for by him all things were created. If Paul were trying to show that Jesus was himself created, why would he prove that by saying that he created everything? On the other hand, the fact that Christ created everything makes a pretty compelling case for the supremacy of Christ over everything, doesn't it? You get that? He created it, therefore he has supremacy over it. He has the highest rank. He owns it, and he can do whatever he wants with it. A missionary in South America was trying to teach this to a tribe there, and so he's in the middle of trying to teach this idea that the creator owns what he creates. And so he runs down to the river, grabs a paddle out of somebody's canoe, and walks to the crowd and says, "Hey, whose paddle is this?" And they say, "Well, that's Makita's paddle." "Oh, this is Makita's paddle. What makes this paddle Makita's?" "Well, Makita made it. That makes it his." "Oh, I see. What if I took this paddle and I just broke it over my knee? Would that be all right?" And they just laughed. "You know, you break that paddle over your knee, and Makita's going to come over here and get that other paddle, and he's going to hit you on the head with it. So no, it's not okay that you break his paddle." "Why isn't it okay that I break his paddle?" "Because it's not yours." "Okay, wait. What if I gave it to Makita, and I asked Makita, and Makita decided he'd break it? Would that be okay?" "Well, yeah, that'd be fine." Why is it okay for Makita to break that paddle and not me?" "He made it. He owns it." And so then the missionary turned to them and said, "Who made you?" You see, the creator of everything owns it. He is supreme. He has absolute rights over his creation. The creation cannot say anything in that. He owns it. And that's the point. All things were created by Christ. So it makes perfect sense that Christ is preeminent. He is first. He is firstborn over all things. But notice two more things about this text. First, at the end of verse 17, it says, "In him all things hold together." Only six words, right? But that's one of the most powerful statements written anywhere in the world. It means that everything in the universe, from the smallest atom to the most vast galaxy, was not only created by Christ, but it continues to exist because of Christ. So the atoms don't fly apart, and gravity keeps us on the planet, and the Earth continues to orbit around the sun, and so on, and all of that happens and continues to exist because of Christ. His word sustains the universe. And you know, in the big things, also in the small things. By his word, you continue to exist. If he removed that word, you would, and all the universe would utterly cease to be. That's the first thing. Second thing, notice the prepositions that are used in verse 16. "For by him all things were created." So he did it. "Through his power all things were created, and all things were created for him." All things were created for him. Man, the implications of that are massive, are they not? I mean, everything that exists, exists because of Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Everything, the sun, the moon, the stars, galaxies, oceans, islands, dolphins, elephants, ants, bacteria, angels, blue whales, comets, mountains, everything, all created by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. And you and me, all of you, all of us in this room, not one exception, we were created for Christ. Whether we get that or not, whether we believe that, whether we accept that reality or not, we were created for Christ. Okay, so if Jesus is supreme over creation, that means he's the head over everyone who believes it or not. And you know that. So people say, "That's great and all, but I don't really believe that. Does it still apply to me? I mean, I don't believe that Christ is supreme over me. I don't believe he's my Lord. I don't believe he's Lord of heaven and earth. If I don't believe that, does that make it not true?" It's sort of like a guy in prison. He's in jail, right? And he's sitting there in his cell with the bars slammed shut, and he says, "You know, Frank," to his cellmate up there, "I don't really believe in jail. I don't believe in the existence of jail or the authority. I don't accept the authority of this jail. I think I'll just go home." Frank would look at him and go, "Right behind you, pal." "No, those bars are real." The reality is that Christ is supreme over everything. He is Lord. Whether you get that or not, whether you believe that or not, makes no difference. He is Lord. But he's head over those who follow Christ in a special way. All who trust in Christ make up the church. And in verse 18, it says that Jesus Christ is supreme over the church. I love the word picture in verse 18. The church is like a body, and Christ is like a head. And the same way that a body depends on the head for everything, direction, vision, nourishment, everything comes from the head. The body simply dies without the head. As a local church, you know, we have to keep those implications before us. He's our head. We don't, you know, we aside from Christ, we have no reason to get together this morning. Absolutely none. Aside from Christ, we're wasting our time right here. A church that isn't Christ-centered, it's not really a church. I don't know what it is. Maybe a spiritual club, a self-help group, whatever. A church is centered around Christ. He is our head. We are the body. So Christ is supreme over creation. He's supreme over the church. Verses 19 through 23 show us the defining act of Christ's supremacy. His atoning work on the cross. That means sacrifice. The word atonement means sacrifice. His atoning work on the cross. And he shows us how you and I were reconciled to God through him. I'm going to read that again. For in him, verse 19 says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, became a minister. The word reconcile means, it's a financial term. It means to, you know, bring back into a right relationship. Banks do that with notes, don't they? They reconcile them. In a relational way, it means being brought back into a right relationship with God. In one sense, Christ's work on the cross reconciled everything in heaven and on earth, everywhere, as it says in verse 20. But, you know, that doesn't mean everyone, regardless of their response to Christ, it doesn't mean that everyone is brought back into a right relationship with God through Christ. Here's what I think he means. When he says everything in heaven and on earth are reconciled through Christ, here's what I think he means. When God created the universe, it was absolutely perfect. There was no problem with it at all, right? There's not one thing out of place. But the reaches of rebellion against God, both Satan's and his demons and man's rebellion against God, it tarnished everything. Now there's war, sickness, death, decay. It's everywhere. There wasn't any of that before. There wasn't even snow. You ever think of that? I mean, it's a good thing they didn't have any clothes, right? But there's no snow then. I can make a point that snow is from the devil, but I won't do that. That's not... The reaches of sin went everywhere. They tarnished everything. But Christ changed that when he went to the cross as a sacrifice for sin. Now through Christ, all things in heaven and on earth are reconciled. They're back into their place. Now, you can hear that and say, wait, that doesn't jive. There's still war. Didn't Syria gas their own people 2 weeks ago? I mean, children, did you see those pictures? I mean, that doesn't look like things are in the right place. There's still war. There's still death. There's still famine. Sin is everywhere. There's still snow. All of that. How did Christ's work, his atonement, fix what looks like is still broken? Here's how. The cross of Christ was the death blow, the defining death blow to death. Christ's death was the death blow to death and to sin and to Satan. It's sort of the same way a deer can run for a while after an arrow has struck his lungs. He might run for a while, but his moments are numbered. He's going to die. He's mortally wounded. In that same way, the cross turned the tide on sin, on death, on Satan, on the great rebellion. One day, because of Christ's work on the cross, there will be no more death. No more sin, no more cancer, none of it. All of it done because Christ went to the cross. Because he spilled his blood on the cross, everything is being put back into its place. Now that's big, that's cosmic, right? Sometimes hard to think about, but it's also immensely personal. In my sin, I was personally hostile towards God. I was, as it says here, doing evil deeds. I was alienated from God. But when I trusted in Christ, because of Christ's work on the cross, I was brought back from that, from being alienated and hostile and doing evil things. I was brought back into a right relationship with God through the blood of Christ. It was put back where it belongs because of Jesus. That's what it means. Now, many have a hard time understanding verse 23, so we'll just take a quick moment to get it. I hope we don't get lost here, but if you just read that quickly, verse 23, I won't read it again, but it's there. If you just read that quickly, it looks like Paul's attaching a list of conditions connected to reconciliation, doesn't it? And that if you don't meet up with those conditions, you won't be saved in the end. But that's not really what's going on. A closer read of this, I mean, to get this, you got to take verse 22 and 23 together. You have been reconciled, it says, which means you've been brought back into right relationship with God. You've been reconciled, right? And then verse 23, if you continue in the faith. So you have been, get the tense here, you have been reconciled if you continue in the faith. You flip it around, you might maybe understand it this way. If you don't continue in the faith, then you've not really been reconciled. Do you see that? If you have truly been reconciled, you will not shift from the hope of the gospel. I think that's what he's teaching. He's teaching that one who is truly saved will not leave the faith. He will not move from the hope of the gospel if he is reconciled. So don't get that to think that there's a list of conditions, and if I don't walk that line just perfectly, in the end, God's going to say, sorry, because that's not what it says. It says that if this is true about your life, it really happened, you're not going to leave it. But don't miss the forest for the trees. His message here is that if you have trusted Christ, no matter what sin, what dirt you brought to that table, his death on the cross was enough. If your hope is in the gospel, Christ will one day present you before God and you will be declared blameless. Could you imagine that? I mean, think about your past. Think about it for a second. Can you imagine that one day Christ will, because of his work on the cross, present you and you will be declared righteous? Not because of your righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness. You'll be declared holy, blameless, above reproach. That's what he means here when he says you've been reconciled by God through Christ. Now, these are all massive claims about Christ. He is supreme over creation because he created everything. And everything exists for him. It was through him that was created and for him. You and I, we were created for him. And that's true, again, even if you have never given a thought to Jesus Christ. You were created for him. You might not be living like that. You might not be living like you were created for Christ, but it makes no difference. You were created for Christ. You're just not understanding your real purpose in life. And I invite you, by the grace of God, to find that purpose. You were created for the purpose of bringing glory to God through Christ. That's why he made you. Christ is your true purpose. You were designed to bring him glory with your life. And Christ is supreme over everything. He's supreme over the church. Everything we do here should reflect that reality. Everything. It should be about Christ. Finally, Christ is supreme through his cross. Everything will one day be put back into its right place. And all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ has life through Jesus Christ. And that's all because of the work that he did for you on the cross. Is that not awesome? Is he not awesome? He is. And I invite you to live your entire life for his glory, because you could live for nothing higher. There is no purpose you could conceive in your mind that could be better than living for the purpose with which you were created. Let's pray. Father, how awesome are you, and how loving that you would send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in my place on the cross for me. Oh, Lord, don't let that fall on deaf ears today. For those of us who are believers here, just, Father, help us to rejoice in the salvation that we have through Christ and honor Christ with our lives. And those who've come here not knowing Jesus Christ, I pray today they would not leave here that way. They would trust in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I look forward to that day when all of the world will recognize its true purpose before Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. I look forward to that day for your name's sake, for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.